If God is all loving, why does the Bible say that he hated certain people? That's just one of the questions we'll be answering on today's edition of Core Christianity. Hi, I'm Bill Meyer, along with Pastor Adriel Sanchez, and this is the radio program where we answer your questions about the Christian life every day. You can call us right now with your question at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And you can always email us with your question at questions@corechristianity.com. And Adriel, we have one of our favorite people back with us today, our good friend Dr. Michael Horton from the leadership team at Core Christianity. Welcome, Mike. Great to have you.
Hey, Bill. Thanks. It's great to be back together with you and Adriel. I was a little concerned there at the beginning when you said one of your favorite people. That threw me off. I'm thrilled that I'm the one you were talking about.
Well, Mike, it's always exciting to get to answer questions together, and I'm so glad you're back so soon, too. So good to see you.
Too soon?
Never too soon to have you on the program, Mike. No.
You can tell how needy I am, see?
Well, Mike, one of the things we've been doing here over the last week or so, with so much negativity in the news during the coronavirus crisis, we have been doing our best to share some positive stories with our listeners each day. And here's one of those. When residents in the small town of Earlham, Indiana, checked their mailboxes last week, they found a gift. An anonymous donor surprised the town of 1,400 people by purchasing gift cards to three local restaurants and arranging for the city to send them to every single household. Now, those gift cards added up to more than $82,000, and they are helping the town's local restaurants survive by serving takeout meals. Wow, how's that for a nice surprise, guys?
Wow, amazing. You know, you're hearing more and more wonderful stories during all of this. It just reminds you that sometimes the most difficult times can bring out the best in people and also become opportunities for us to talk about the reality of death and life.
Yeah. Well, and you know, I don't want to toot my own horn, but I think that we're helping to keep the local Greek restaurant afloat just because we're eating there so much.
I'm sure they're very, very happy to have you as a customer.
Oh, they are.
All right. Well, let's jump into our first question, guys. And this is a call we have from Luke.
My name is Luke from Bellingham, Washington. Thanks for taking my question. I understand that scripture teaches that God has willed whatsoever comes to pass in Ephesians 1 and Amos and Lamentations chapter 3 and James 4 contain some of those passages. But my question is why you think God willed that sin should exist in the first place. And I was reading 1 John 4:12 that says God's love is perfected in us. And the only thing I could come up with was that maybe God's love exhibited through mercy, grace, and sacrifice requires sin to exist for their use. I'm interested in your thoughts. Mm-hmm. Thanks, guys.
Yeah, thank you, Luke. That's a great question. It's an impossible one, ultimately, to answer, right? Because we don't know the mind of the Lord. As Paul says in Romans 11, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who's given him anything that he should repay him. So it's his ways are not our ways, and yet he gives us some revelation about himself to indicate that it's impossible for God to sin, to tempt or be tempted by sin. I think one thing we have to stay away from, Luke, at the outset is any hint that sin was necessary when you use the term that he had to in order that dot, dot, dot. Sin isn't necessary. Think of sin as, you know, the corrosion on a beautiful piece of silver or that stuff that grows on top of the casserole in the refrigerator that's been there for a year and a half.
And that's gross, Mike.
That was really a disgusting image.
I'm sorry. Reach pretty far back into my college experience for that one. But then, you know, it's nothing. So, you know, it's corrosion on something. It isn't itself anything. Sin is a depriving of something good of its being. It's basically like tagging the Mona Lisa. You just spray paint over this beautiful masterpiece. Only God can create. Satan only imitates and destroys. Satan undoes the beauty. He covers over the beauty, and yet the beauty still shines through. All right? So if you look at it that way, Luke, God never creates evil. He never creates sin. He's never the cause of sin, but rather of the good that sin clings to. All right? So then we still have all those passages you're talking about where God has said to will everything that comes to pass. Nothing is beyond his plan or purpose. Well, you have to distinguish, I think, between the decretive and permissive will of God. So God decrees things in different ways. He doesn't have to decree that there will be evil in the world. He decrees how he's going to overcome evil with good. And so, yes, evil is included in his decree, in his plan, in his purpose. But he never decrees anything that he hasn't already figured out how to conquer. That's an important thing to think about. He never allows anything that he hasn't already determined from eternity how he's going to turn it for his glory and the salvation of his people. Now, we don't know how it works. We don't know how our will is really 100% engaged and we're fully responsible and yet God is fully sovereign. But we know that both of those are true because the Bible teaches it. Genesis 50, verse 20. You know, this is when Joseph's brothers come during the famine. They've thrown him in a pit, left him for dead. And now God has raised him up and made him prime minister of Egypt. They come during the famine and they don't recognize him. Finally, he reveals that he is the brother they threw in the pit. And now he basically has power of life or death over them. And they're terrified. And instead of exercising his right to condemn them, he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So in other words, different goals for the same event. God is not the only agent actively determining things and executing things in the world, but he is the only one who makes sure that the bad motives of sinful creatures don't thwart his purposes. In the same event, God has one purpose and the brothers have another purpose. And because God is the one who's sovereign, God's purposes cannot be thwarted. Isn't that good news?
It's great.
And so it's wonderful to know that God doesn't bring sin into the world. God doesn't bring evil into the world, but he's sovereign over how far he's going to let evil go in this world and in our lives. As bad as it looks around us at times, we have no idea what it would be like if God were not restraining the evil of our own sinful hearts.
Wow, that is such a great response, Michael, to Luke's question. Luke, thank you for your thoughtful question there. We do appreciate that. You're listening to Core Christianity. Dr. Michael Horton has joined us today. And Adriel, we have a question for you. This one comes from Roger, who emailed us, and he says, how do you understand the Bible being the Word of God? Are you committed to inerrancy, and how would you explain that?
I am committed to the doctrine of inerrancy, and I would go to a verse in the Bible, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Listen to what it says there. I mean, I think this really thumbs up what it is that I'm thinking about when I think about this doctrine. Paul told Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Inerrancy, I think, is key because it's the authority of God's word that makes it profitable. I mean, for Paul to be able to make this statement, you know, all scripture is able to reprove, to rebuke, to teach us, to train us. Well, look, if the Bible wasn't true, that wouldn't be the case. The problem that we see so often today, and it's the age-old problem, it's what Satan tried to do way back in the garden, is people question what God has said. Instead of believing God's word, what we do is we tell ourselves, I don't have to believe it for this reason or the other. I don't have to believe it because I don't think the manuscripts were copied the right way, or I don't have to believe it because it's not clear. You know, I need somebody who's going to interpret it for me, and so I'm not accountable to the word of God. I think Satan has all these different ways that he tries to convince us that the word of God is not trustworthy. And yet, Paul wants us to know, and I think this is just one of the characteristics, one of the attributes of Scripture, that it is authoritative, that we're hearing God speak to us. I mean, the language there in 2 Timothy 3:16 really is beautiful. It's as if when you hear the Word of God, God is breathing on you. I mean, what a wild image. And yet we're supposed to understand that this is God's Word. And because it's God's Word, because God is the one who's speaking to us, we listen. It carries weight. It carries authority. We're not the judge of God's Word. God's Word judges us, and it makes us alive. Roger, appreciate your question.
Thank you, Roger, for emailing us. By the way, our email address, really easy, just questions@corechristianity.com. You can also call us with your questions at 833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. Mike, we have a question from Luke, who posted on our Instagram page, and he says, what does it mean when Scripture tells us that God hates someone? Romans 9 quotes Genesis stating, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. Several passages speak of God's hatred as well. I understand that some language is anthropomorphic, so we can make sense of it, but this is difficult for one to understand. Can you help me make sense of this, please?
Very well-informed way of asking a very difficult question, Luke. I think, first of all, you're right, that we do have to understand that much of the language in Scripture, when speaking about God and His attributes, is anthropomorphic language. That is, language that draws upon familiar experience of human beings and how they behave. And yet God Himself says, I'm not like that, really. I'll use that as an analogy. There's some similarity there, enough that you can understand this. But He does say that He loved Jacob and hated Esau. It's not the only place in Scripture, as you know. There are plenty of places in the Bible that tell us that God, you know, hates the wicked, or God hates those who transgress. And I remember, Luke, when I read this in Romans 9, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, even before the twins were born, having done nothing good or bad so that it would be according to God's election. I threw my Bible across the room. I was a teenager, and I was going through Romans, and Romans was wonderful. It was revolutionary. But then I got to Romans 9, and I thought, oh my goodness, this is too much. It took me about 2 days before I went and picked my Bible up again. And I said, you know what? Actually, this might be a sign that you're actually dealing with a real God if you're not in control. Reality is like that sometimes. You hear something you don't want to hear because there's actually someone pulling at the other end. So there are lots of passages that tell us that God hates people. There are lots of passages that tell us that God loves all that He has made. Psalm 145, verse 9. He sends rain upon the just and the unjust alike. Matthew 5, 45. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John 3, 16. I think what we have to do here, Luke, at this point, is distinguish between God's hiddenness and revealedness. What on earth does that mean? God hides Himself in majestic glory. No eye can see the splendor of God. The cherubim hide their faces in God's presence. It's blinding glory. And so God conceals Himself, clothes Himself in our humanity, descends in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the eternal Son, glorious divinity in Himself, assumes our humanity, descends to us, and is just like any other man. So much so that people say, isn't this the son of Joseph and Mary, who's our kids grew up with Him and played stickball in the street? And He claims to be the Messiah? I don't think so, because He was so fully human. And so He veiled His glory in our humanity, and that's what He does when He tells us, whosoever will, let him come to me. God so loved the world. That's what God has revealed. We shouldn't go beyond what God has revealed about Himself to sort of divine His secrets. We know from Scripture that God has chosen whom He will choose, and that's mercy. What if God had just left it up to our free will? None of us would be saved. We're all dead in trespasses and sins. God is not actively turning people who are in a neutral position against him. Rather, God is simply leaving the rest and mercifully choosing those whom he will draw to himself. As Jesus said in John 6, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, that doesn't mean we don't choose him, but it means we choose him because he first chose us. And so this is a very important doctrine that we're taught in Scripture. But when it comes to knowing whether God loves me, you know, we don't sit down with a daisy and say, he loves me, he loves me not, he loves me, he loves me not. We go to the revealed word, not his secrets, but his revelation, which is, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Answer that invitation, and you will know that you are one he's loved from all eternity.
What a beautiful response.
Now, Mike, I really appreciate that answer. And I also appreciate the fact that when we have you on the show, we just hand you all the most difficult questions, like why is sin in the world? And, you know, Jacob, I've loved, Esau, I've hated. So thank you for taking the blows. You know,
we're going to save up all the really hard ones for you, Mike. So every time you join us, we're just going to pull those out.
Welcome back.
Yeah, right. Hey, by the way, we should mention, guys, this is Core Christianity, and we have a special offer this month, which is an awesome Bible study on the book of Romans.
Yeah, speaking of the book of Romans, I mean, Mike was just talking about that wonderful passage. It's a difficult passage for many in Romans chapter 9 about God's sovereignty and God's love for his people. I mean, this is a 10-week study that is going to help you dig into this very important letter that the Apostle Paul wrote. And I know that you're going to be edified. You're going to be encouraged in your faith as you dig into the scriptures and as you understand more and more who God is and what he's done for you. So you can head over to corechristianity.com/offers to get your hands on this Bible study on the book of Romans. It's yours for a donation of $20 or more, and so make sure you take advantage of this.
You can also call us anytime, 833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. All right, we have a caller on the line. This is Indigo with a question for us.
I have a friend who's converting to Eastern Orthodoxy, and he's a really nice guy, and I love him a lot. And he's very smart and philosophical and things. But lately I find that when we talk about stuff, that I end up getting really emotional and angry. And so far I've done an okay job at not expressing that to him. But any advice you guys would have about how not to be a jerk to my friend as he goes on his path, though I'd rather he didn't go on that path, would be really great. Thank you. Bye.
Hey, Indigo, thank you for that question. Boy, I've had friends, even close friends, who have converted to things like Orthodoxy or Roman Catholicism. And it's hard, you know, because you get into these discussions and you love this friend. You know, you want to see them continue to grow in the knowledge of Christ. And there are some serious problems with some of these traditions. I would say, don't just dismiss your friend's questions and concerns. Sometimes, you know, people who convert to something like Orthodoxy are looking for something that is good that they haven't been able to find in their evangelical Christian church. They're, you know, sometimes they're tired of the fluff. They want something that's substantial, or tired of a lack of historical rootedness. They want a church with structure and a sense of, you know, being ancient, tired of the lack of reverence that we so often see in many churches today. You know, they want a feeling of something holy and something different. Or one of the big ones that I've seen over and over again is tired of divisions. We just feel like, oh, the church is so divided. They want to be a part of a church that they think is totally unified and one. There are valid concerns, but here's where the substance needs to come from. And this is the sad thing that I've seen so many times when people, you know, will go to some of these traditions, is they're looking for the substance in something other than the word of the gospel. Mm-hmm. A lot of times, you know, people who convert to something like Orthodoxy assume that they've discovered the ancient church, when in reality, the Orthodox church has a developed tradition just like the Roman Catholic Church or your typical Baptist church. So look, recognize that your friend probably has good intentions. You don't need to be angry. You know, maybe he's looking for something good. You don't need to be mad at him, but maybe steering the discussion toward the gospel, what it is that we find in God's word that's so important that I think a lot of times is missed in some of these traditions that tend to emphasize, you know, some of these sort of developed religious practices, sometimes that you don't find anywhere in the Bible, instead of focusing on the simplicity of the gospel, Jesus Christ by faith. And so I would say, pray for your friend. And I know that there are also some really good resources. This is such a big question. Mike, in fact, you wrote a book, kind of back and forth discussion with an Orthodox theologian on the doctrine of justification, didn't you? Or you contributed to one?
Contributed, yeah. It's one of those three or four views books. Go to our show notes today and we'll leave it there. I love the way you talk about this, Adriel, that it's not necessarily that he's looking for wrong things, but that he's looking for some of the right things in the wrong places, not realizing that it's a lot more complicated than he might think at first. Here's the problem with a lot of the websites for Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholic Called to Communion website, for example, is that they're very apologetics oriented to the point where, let's just say, they don't give you completely accurate information about the history and teachings of those traditions. It's definitely trying to get you in the front door. And I think anybody who's thinking about making that jump has to definitely look before they leap. They have to delve into it themselves and not rely on apologetics websites.
And Indigo, let me just again say, you know, I know how difficult this can be. You love your friend, you care about your friend. Go to the scriptures and look to Jesus. I mean, it's something that we say over and over again on this program. And the reason we do is because you just can't reinforce this enough, that it's so easy for us to take our eyes off of Christ, to fix our eyes on human traditions, on our own works righteousness. I mean, that's our sort of default setting. But when we look to Jesus, all of that melts away when we see him standing in his perfect righteousness, and the gift of that righteousness that he gives to us. You know, that's something that I think, sadly, is not emphasized in a lot of these traditions. And I think what you want to do in this time and with your friend is you have conversations with him, is go to that Jesus, the one who's perfect, the one who's good, the one who gave himself for us.
Okay, we've got an email question here from Victor. He says, I love our church, and I know that Jesus loves the church despite all our failures, but when I hear about how false teachers enter into positions of influence and lead people astray, it really troubles me. How do you guys stay positive that God will keep his church pure?
Mm-hmm. Victor, first of all, we have absolutely no reason to believe that the church is not going to be reabsorbed into the bloodstream of this passing evil age. We have no reason to believe that, except the promise of our risen Lord Jesus Christ, who said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it, Matthew 16:18. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 12, do not be anxious. God cares for every sparrow. He'll certainly take care of us. And all who confess him, Jesus, as the Messiah, will be saved. The good news here, Victor, is we're not building the church. Christ is. We're receiving a kingdom. It's our inheritance. And just as in our own personal lives, we see a lot of ups and downs and can't base our objective status before God on how we feel and what's going on around us. And so many times we slip up and fail and fall and sin. So we can't say Christ has abandoned the church because of all these false teachers running around. This has always been the case. When people say, I wish we could go back to the apostolic church, I say, which one? The one that, you know, how about the church of Galatia that Paul almost said isn't a church anymore? The church has always been on the receiving end of salvation. The church has no potential to save itself. It's always on the receiving end of God's word. Wherever God's word is faithfully proclaimed, particularly his gospel clearly preached, there is a church, no matter how messed up it is.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. And be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.